So I used to come to this church. I worship at another church now, but I grew up at this church. I was pretty much born into this church, and a lot of you I actually knew growing up when I was just a little toddler. And a lot of you were, very good to me. You fed me, you gave me treats, lollies, things like that. And now I stand before you as a 30-year-old man, and I'm back here. It's kind of like me coming back to an old family that that I love and very much respect very dearly. So this, while I am at a different church, I feel like this church will always have a really special place in my heart. It's kind of like coming back home in a sense. But anyway, I'm here this morning to talk to you about to launch this series of fake news. And I'm launching this by talking about the truth about God. But to begin, I just wanted to show you a few images that I found on the internet. So that's the first image there. That's a Snapchat. And it's just a, if you were to take that as it was, it looks like a guy sleeping in bed, right? That's what it looks like. However, if you were to go to the next picture, see, what he's trying to do is he's trying to prove to his girlfriend that he's at home sleeping. And so he's pretending to be in bed. So, the looks can be deceiving. If you take one image for the whole truth, and you don't consider the entire context, you might be led astray. Let's take a look at the next one. Okay, I mean, that's a really nice picture. That's something that you might see as a Valentine's Day post or something. It's obviously a couple, and the girlfriend is feeding the boyfriend, and it's very cute, it's very romantic, and it gives you nice warm fuzzies. But let's look at the next picture. See? He's feeding himself. Obviously, he's pretending like he has a girlfriend so that he can kind of look like he's popular online. Sometimes people do that. And then just one final one. Oh, that's a cute one as well. His very playful relationship between this guy and his girlfriend is drawing. She's drawing on his face, and it's very playful and very cute. Again, look at the next one. A bit gross, that one, isn't it? He's pretending like he has a girlfriend. He's trying to deceive us into thinking that he has a girlfriend. Okay, now you might be wondering, why am I showing you these images that I found on the internet? Well, the reason why I'm showing you this is to illustrate this quote that I think really captures this idea that I want to communicate to you this morning. And the idea is this: a half-truth masquerading as the whole truth becomes a complete untruth. Right? A half-truth masquerading as the whole truth becomes a complete untruth. So, in other words, you can take a partial truth about something or someone, and it may not necessarily be untrue. However, if you take that partial truth and assume it as the entire truth, you've turned it into an untruth. Or dare I say it, you've turned it into fake news. Okay? I think this is especially true of how we can sometimes view God. Sometimes we're satisfied with only a partial view of God without taking him in his entirety. We only see a part of his character, a little sliver of his character, but not the whole. Sometimes we deliberately do this by picking and choosing elements of God's character that we like and then leaving out elements of God's character that we don't like. And so what we're doing is we're crafting our own version of God, one that's more manageable, one that's more safe, one that we prefer. This is a classic millennial move, a classic move of the people of my generation, right? To survey our options and then pick our favorite one. Right, classic generation Y, Z, I, whatever. All right. So to bring it to a point, what I'm trying to say is that a curated version of God, one that you've built to suit your own preference, is not God at all, but rather something closer to something of your own invention. All right. And we can't do this to God. Right? Consider this. We hate it when people misrepresent us Okay, when people have obscured views of who we are based on limited or partial information. So imagine this. Imagine you're sitting there for a job interview. It's a really important job, and you really want this job. And the interviewer just spends the whole time just drilling down into your weaknesses, just picks apart every single reason why you may not be suited for the job, and then just concludes the interview. Right, without even touching upon your strengths. Well, factually, what was said may not be untrue in and of itself. It's still an unfair representation because they've neglected to consider you as a whole person, someone with both weaknesses and strengths. So, if we can agree that to take someone only partially is unfair, how much more should we not be taking the God of the universe partially? We need to take God for who he is on his terms, not ours, not by our own invention. And so what I'm interested in doing this morning is for us to simply take God as he presents himself to us through his word. We need to go back to scripture, back to his word, and have an encounter with God as he is, not as we invent him to be. And in doing so, I want to tackle two common half-truths about God that seem to pervade our culture, and here's what they are. Half-truth number one, firstly, it's this idea that God only wants to be your friend. And secondly, half-truth number two, this other idea that God only wants to be your judge, all right? I think that these are two half-truths about God that are often taken and applied to define God entirely. But what you'll find is that if you define God by any of these half-truths alone, you're left with an incomplete picture of who God is, and you actually miss out. You miss out on God's goodness. You miss out on God's wholeness, his fullness. You've not understood him. You've not fully known him. All right, so we need to take God as a whole if we are to take God at all. So we're going to go through each half-truth, and we're going to put them to the scrutiny of God's word. So let's do this. Firstly, half-truth number one, God only wants to be your friend. This is a popular view of who God is, the benevolent God, the one who's kind and gentle and mild and who doesn't get angry and who doesn't punish and who doesn't judge and who just wants to be your friend. I mean, it's a nice thought, isn't it? A God who just wants to be your friend. We often don't like the idea of a fearsome God with a capacity for wrath and anger. And so what we do is we prune those branches off so that we can have this nice tame God who's all love but no anger. Right? And so what I want to do is I want to take this view of God and see if it stands up to God's word. Okay, so let's go back to Isaiah chapter 64. It's the first passage that we read. So we're going to be flicking between those two passages, the one in Isaiah 64 and the one in Psalm 103. But we're going to start off in Isaiah 64. I'm going to have it up on the screen, but if you want to read it in your Bibles, you can as well. And it says this, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. As when the fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you." Now let's take that language in, right? To rend something is to tear it apart. So just imagine just standing there and looking up and the sky just separates like paper. And the descending presence of God just comes down like a bolt of fire. And as he descends, the mountains, the biggest and most structurally solid thing that we can perceive with our human eyes, the mountains, they tremble like delicate little ornaments on a glass shelf. Such is the power and might of God, that everything around him just melts because he is just so big. He is just so glorious. He is just so mighty. That's our God. Right, let's continue to read verse 5 onwards. You come to the help of those who gladly do right. You remember your ways, but when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have given us over to our sins. Now, coupled with the previous section, I want us to grasp what's going on here. This is the God of the universe, the all-powerful God. I love the song that we sang just before. It's a song that I haven't sang in a while, Shout to the Lord, all right? I love that verse. It goes, how does it go? Mountains bow down and the seas will roar just at the mere sound of his name. Right, that God, that fearsome God, that all-powerful God who can rip the sky open is, get this, angry at his people because of their sin and rebellion. Wrap your head around that for a few seconds. Okay, you'd be terrified if a big tough guy with a bald head and a few tattoos were to come at you. But if the God of the universe were angry at you, that is the stuff of nightmares, right? What you're getting here from the prophet Isaiah is this deep sense of dread that Isaiah is experiencing before an all-powerful, angry God who they've just offended. Wouldn't you be quaking in your boots? And this comes back to this idea that we don't often like to talk about, and it's this idea of God being our, and here's the ugly word that we don't like, judge. God being our judge. We like to skirt around this fact by, you know, focusing on other areas of God's character, like how he's our father, or how he's our friend, and how he's our comforter. And while all of these are beautiful truths, if we're to take God as he is, we also need to know that God is also our judge. It's true. It's in there. It's in the Bible. Look at these. Some of these verses that I've just picked up. From the Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, "We are destined to die once, and after that face judgment." All right, nice and clear. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 says, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed." God being our judge is not a distant, vague reality. It's as true as everything else about God. And Isaiah knew this full well when he said, "But when we continue to sin against them, you are angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." See, Isaiah knows that his people have turned away from God. Isaiah knows that his people have sinned against God. You can sense the resignation in his words. If I were to picture this as a conversation in my head, I'm picturing Isaiah falling face down before God, his judge, just weeping bitterly. Like he's getting these words out in between sobs, you know? This is a man who understands the power of God, who understands that his sin places him in judgment before this terrifying God, and who understands that he has no choice but to fall to his knees in complete and utter nakedness and humility. Friends, this is what the fear of the Lord looks like, standing in your sin before a great and terrifying God who would be totally justified if he were to just flick you off the planet. This idea of the fear of the Lord is a pervasive one throughout Scripture. It comes up again and again, most notably Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, where it tells us that the fear of the Lord is what? It's the beginning of wisdom. Right, that's what the Bible says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And often, when we talk about the fear of the Lord, you'll often have heard it said like, oh, when the Bible talks about, you know, fearing God, it doesn't mean, you know, fear. You know, it's more like a mustering up of reverence and awe. That's what fear is. But in saying that, I wonder if we're adding just a little extra padding around that word fear, just to cushion the blow a little bit, because we don't like that word fear, right? It's like a drumming up of reverence and awe. No, well, look, here's the thing. If you look at the Scripture, you can see that fearing God is more like a profound fear and terror. All right. In Exodus chapter 20, after the Ten Commandments are delivered, God sends lightning and thunder and the mountain starts smoking and the Israelites were trembling with fear and they dared not even speak to God because they knew if they did, they would die. In Acts chapter 5, a couple called Ananias and Sapphira, they dared to lie to the Holy Spirit, and when they did, they were struck down immediately, and this palpable fear seized the whole church over the judgment of God. Revelation 1, John sees the full glory of the Son of Man descending upon him and is so overcome with fear of the Lord that he cannot help but to just flop on the floor as if dead. This is the fear of the Lord, this overwhelming sense of terror before an awesome God and a righteous God and a judgment God. This, the Bible says that we've got to start with the fear of the Lord. And this is something that Isaiah understood when he threw himself at the mercy of God and he said, "But when we continue to sin against them, you are angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean. And, listen to this, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." Isaiah knew where he stood before God and his wrathful judgment in his sin. And so he feared him in a very real way. And I wonder if that fear is missing in our understanding of who God is. Do we stroll up to the throne of God with a casual spirit? When confronted with God's fearsomeness in the Bible, many people like to smooth over it and sanitize him by disarming him of his anger, of his wrath, of his judgment. Almost like we're embarrassed that this is how the God of the universe describes himself. We might say things like, oh, that fearsome God, that's Old Testament God, that's old school God. We don't really do that stuff anymore. Or maybe we'll even completely sidestep God's anger and wrath and not even acknowledge it at all. But to do so would be to ignore this part of who God is. And if we want to know him, this needs to be a part of our understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So, if we were to weigh this up against the half-truth that God just wants to be your friend, I'm afraid that we've come up short because we've failed to contend with God's fearsomeness, God's wrath, God's judgment, which is in the Bible. Right, so half-truth number one, God only wants to be your friend. Well, that is fake news. All right, God is also our fearsome judge. He doesn't just want to be our friend. He is also our judge. Right, so this brings us to half-truth number two. And here's where it might get confusing. The half-truth that I'm proposing is a half-truth and not a complete truth, is that God only wants to be your judge. Right? I think that this is another half-truth that can be mistakenly applied as a whole truth about God. Now, you'd be forgiven if you're sitting there scratching your head thinking, hang on a second, didn't you just spend the past 10 or so minutes just talking about how God is our judge, about how God is to be feared, about how God is a God of wrath? And I mean, why build that case if you're just going to tear it down again? Now, understand, I'm not trying to compromise on my own words or God's word when he says that he is a judge and commands us to fear him. I'm not trying to compromise on that or take away from that. All of that still stands. But what I want to do is I want us to stop here and I want to press upon you that this is not the end of the story. Okay, this is not the end of the story. And I'm so happy to be able to say that to you this morning. All right, if you stop here at a fearsome God who judge us and do not continue the story of the gospel, what you're doing is you're robbing yourself of the complete fullness of God in all his beauty. It's like slaving away in the kitchen, cooking a big feast, a big dinner. You've bought all the ingredients from all these various grocery stores and butchers. You've prepared everything lovingly. You've spent hours in the kitchen painstakingly making this feast. And then when you've put the final touches on the meal and it's ready to eat, you say, no, you know what? I'm good. I'm just going to leave it at that. Let's just skip the eating part and just toss the food. Okay, that's what it's like if we stop here. Okay, you're stopping short of the best bit. While it's crucial that we understand the judgment and the wrath of God, it's even more crucial that we continue the story in pursuit of a complete picture of who God is. So let's dive straight back into Scripture. This time we're in Psalm 103, and I'm going to pick it up from verse 8. And so as I read this, friends, let's just soak these words in, okay? Psalm 103, it says this, starting from verse 8. The Lord is, what? Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. I'm just going to stop there and just say, what an amazing God. What a beautiful counterpoint to his wrath and his judgment. I think I have a newfound love for the word also, right? I love the word also in this context. And here's what I mean. While God is our judge, he is also compassionate and gracious. While God is angry at sin, he is also slow to act on that anger, not harboring that anger against us. While God is fearsome and terrifying, he is also abounding in love. That's why you can't know God as just the fearsome and terrifying God of judgment, though he is that completely. All right? Because of this beautiful word, also. God is holy and righteous and fearful, but he is also loving and patient and kind. And in him, none of those aspects of God's character is compromised one bit, not one jot. He is altogether holy and also altogether abounding in love. He is both things in complete measure at the same time. That's our God. And then I love verse 10. It's the pinnacle of this verse. Take a look at it. It says this. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for us, for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isn't that great news? This fearsome God of judgment who reserves his terrifying wrath for sin, he loves us. How much? So much. As high as the heavens are above the earth. And because he loves us so much, what he's done is he's removed the sin from the sinner. How far? As far as the east is from the west. I'm an English teacher by trade. I teach high school English normally in my day-to-day job. So I love a good simile. Okay, this is possibly the best pair of similes that I've ever seen in my teaching career. Okay, I read somewhere that if someone travels north or south, you will eventually arrive at a pole from which you cannot travel further north or south. Right, you've hit a ceiling. However, if someone travels east or west, they will never reach such a point. Okay, never reach such a point. Which is why God didn't say he removed our sins as far as the north is from the south, but as far as the east is from the west, which is to say, to an infinite degree has God removed our sins away from us. Isn't that fantastic news? And this idea, I love how this idea is teased out beautifully in the book of Romans, because in this book, you see both the holiness and the wrath and the righteousness of God alongside the love and mercy and goodness of God, right? And not a drop of God's character is compromised. Let's take a look. Okay, so Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We were talking about that earlier. There is nobody on this earth without sin. Everybody has sin. Picture the most saintly, obedient person who never puts a foot wrong, who always does the right thing in your measure. All right? That person is a sinner. Okay? And therefore, nobody is worthy of God's glory. It's our inherent condition that we're born into, and it's this sin that separates us from God, because Romans chapter 6, verse 23 very simply says the wages of sin, or the penalty of sin, is death. Right? Not mincing words here. That's what it is. Right? Before a just and holy God, the rightful consequence of sin is death. This is the judgment of God that we covered earlier. Sin is the transgression, and death, our death, is the rightful outcome that we deserve. It's why in that previous passage, Isaiah cries out, he says, "We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." He got it. Okay? He understood that before God, our sin makes us deserving of his wrath and our death. However, and this is a really important however, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So God, let me lay it out for you, God, not being satisfied with our separation, sent his one and only Son in the flesh to this earth and crushed him on the cross. All that righteous anger and wrath and punishment that was meant to be poured out on us for the way that we treated God was instead poured out over the completely obedient and undeserving head of Jesus, who took it willingly. And he received that so that we might live and cease to be separated from the love of God. And here's the crazy part. Now he calls us friend. Friend. John 15. Friend, that's what he calls us now. That distance between us and God has closed up, right? That's why when we approach God, we can do so without a trace of guilt, because of that sacrifice of Jesus. And then finally, Romans chapter 10, verse 13, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So our salvation from death has nothing to do with anything by our own merit or our own righteousness or our own strength, but by faith in Christ Jesus. This is the beautiful truth of the gospel, that though we stand as wretched before him in our sin, he is there ready to forgive us and to embrace us and to invite us into his presence. A wretched person, cleansed by the Son, loved by the Father. That's the full picture. Perhaps in your view of God, this is the missing piece. Perhaps all you've encountered of God is a God of judgment and wrath and punishment, not a God of mercy and forgiveness. Perhaps your view of God is a bullying God who's out to get you and judge you for every toe that you put out of line. But if we weigh up this half-truth of God against Scripture, that God just wants to be your judge, you've totally ignored everything that he said about his compassion and his grace and his forgiveness. So with this half-truth, that God just wants to be your judge, I am so happy and overjoyed to declare this one fake news as well. Now, let's take a look at where we've come so far. We've established that God does not just want to be your friend because he is the God of judgment who is to be feared. And then we've also established that God does not just want to be your judge because he loves us so much that he actually called us friend and sent Jesus to cover our sins and to spare us from that judgment. So really what you have is something that looks like this. Right? He's not just friend and he's not just judge. Okay? These are the half-truths. And so what I'm interested in doing now is to lay out who God is. Okay? And I hope that what you can see now is that we actually need both elements of God's character in order to come together to provide a full understanding for us to grasp the full nature of God. We need to know him as both judge and friend. And these are the two reasons why I think that we need to do this. Number one, firstly, you can't separate the two natures of God. They're inseparable. All right. And secondly, our passion of God or for God will deepen if we grasp both natures of God. Those are my two application points, if you will. Okay. So firstly, the two natures of God are inseparable. Let me explain what I mean. If God was holy but not loving, then he would be a tyrant. Right? He would not have nearly the same amount of patience for us and our sin as he has now. And so he would just wipe us clean off the face of the earth, and that would be that. However, if God were loving but not holy, then he would be a weak and ineffectual God who does nothing in the face of evil. He'd be wishy-washy. He'd be unpredictable. He would not use that wrath to protect his people. However, we know that God is both holy and also loving. And that's the full truth that we need to take in. So culturally, I would say that our disposition would be towards a God who's all love and no fearful holiness, right? No wrath. We don't like this idea of a God who judges and sends people to hell. In a 2019 culture where we value tolerance and living your own truth, this idea of a one true God who's holy and righteous and who sits in judgment over his people is becoming outdated and irrelevant to us. We don't like the idea of a God who has wrath and would actually use it. I can't believe in a God who would do this, or I can't believe in a God who would do that. Those are some things that you might hear people say these days. However, we'll more readily accept a God who's all love and no wrath. But here's the thing that I want to teach you this morning. To be a God of love is to have wrath. I'll say that again. To be a God of love is to have wrath. You can't tease out the two. You can't separate those two ideas. If you have one thing, you're going to find the other. All right? I'm going to prove this to you. Okay? Think about the person that you love most in your head. And you don't have to say Jesus. Okay? You can say, oh, my wife or my daughter or my son or maybe a best friend or someone in your life who you love the most on this planet. Okay? For me, it's my wife, Hannah. Okay, I love her more than any other human being on this planet right now. Now, imagine if someone attacked that person. Right? Imagine if someone just attacked them, just right in front of you, just went at them. What would you do? I can tell you what I'd do. I'd be getting in there. Right? I'd be there with my fists out, ready to fight, ready to defend. Why? I'm not a fighter. I'm not a violent person. I hate violence. I've never actually ever been in a fight ever in my life. But with all the love that I have for my wife, what comes with that is a capacity for wrath. Because I need that wrath to protect and defend her. You get my meaning? With love comes wrath. Our God loves us fervently and deeply. That is why he has wrath for sin that tears his world apart, for the wickedness that destroys his people. If he didn't have wrath, he would not have the capacity to protect and defend. So what you can see is that the two natures of God as being both holy and friend are inseparable in the person of God. He needs both for him to be God. And we need to accept that God as a God of love, but also as a God of wrath. They're inseparable qualities. But they're also good qualities that we need our God to have. Secondly, our passion for God will deepen if we grasp both natures of God as judge and friend. All right? Our passion for God will deepen if we grasp both natures. Okay? Back in the 1700s, there was this incredible revival in America led by the great pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards. You might have heard of him. You might have heard of this event. Hundreds of people across 30 different communities heard the word of God preached at these big public gatherings, and then they were just converted to follow Christ, this mass conversion. And when I say converted, I mean these guys were on fire for the Lord. Their passion and their fervor was incredibly palpable. They couldn't stop talking about the Lord. They couldn't stop thinking about the Lord. Their love of God was famously passionate and radical, so much to the point that we still talk about this event to this day, hundreds of years later. And it all happened at this one event famously known as the Great Revival of the 1700s. So Jonathan Edwards, he wrote an account of the Great Revival, and he teases out its characteristics and the nature of these conversions. And I want to read it out to you because I think there's something for us here. So I'm just going to read it out to you here. Okay. Edwards was reluctant to suggest that true conversions followed a strict pattern or structure. Still, there appeared to be a consistency in that conversion generally entailed two stages. First, there was typically a deep and penetrating conviction of sin. With some, this occurred suddenly, whereas others experienced it gradually. The result was that they quit their sinful practices, and the looser sort have been brought to forsake the dread of their former vices and extravagances. This was followed by their seeking the means of salvation, reading, prayer, meditation, and the ordinances of God's house. The place of resort, Edwards noted, was now altered. It was no longer the tavern, but the minister's house that was thronged far more than ever the tavern had ever wanted to be. There was also, this is really interesting, there was also variation in both the degree of fear experienced and the duration of it. There were a few instances in which individuals had such a sense of God's wrath for sin that they had been overborne and made to cry out under an astonishing sense of guilt, wondering that God suffers such guilty wretches and lives upon the earth, and that he doth not immediately send them to hell. So that's the first one, a deep and penetrating conviction of sin. The second dimension in the conversion experience was a sense of God's love, mercy, and saving grace in Christ. This is the second thing that followed. Again, Edwards explained, "It was very wonderful to see how God's personal affections were sometimes moved, when God did, as it were, suddenly open their eyes and let into their minds a sense of the greatness of his grace, the fullness of Christ, and his readiness to save. Their joyful surprise had caused their hearts, as it were, to leap, so that they have been ready to break forth into laughter, tears often at the same time issuing like a flood and intermingling a loud weeping. Sometimes they have not been able to forbear crying out with a loud voice, expressing their great admiration. This overwhelming assurance of saving love had varied effects on the people. Some persons, having had such longing desires after Christ, or which have risen to such a degree as to take away their natural strength, some have been so overcome with a sense of the dying love of Christ to such poor, wretched, and unworthy creatures as to weaken the body. Several persons have had so great a sense of the glory of God and excellency of Christ that nature and life seemed to almost sink under it. And in all probability, if God had showed them a little more of himself, it would have dissolved their frame. And they have talked, when able to speak, of the glory of God's perfections." Many, while their minds have been filled with natural delights, have, as it were, forgot their food. Imagine that, forgetting their food. Their bodily appetite had failed, while their minds have been entertained with meat to eat that others knew not of. Guys, I don't know about you, but when I read this, I yearn for this, to have such a profound and deep and radical love for God that just overwhelms and takes over my life, to taste the goodness of God to the degree where I get giddy and I just lose control, to fall so completely and madly in love with God that it just consumes me. But what I'm particularly interested in here are the two stages that Jonathan Edwards mentions that would typically lead to a revival. So these are the two things. I have it up on the screen. The first thing that you need is a deep and penetrating conviction of sin by a fearsome God, followed by a sense of God's love, mercy, and saving grace in Christ. Right? That fervor and that passion for Christ was achieved by those two things, those two ingredients. You got to have those two things for conversion. You can't have a profound sense of God's love, grace, and mercy if you don't have the conviction that your sin placed you in judgment before a terrifying and fearsome God. If you don't have the foundation, you fail to grasp just how far God's love has reached to get to you. An accused man who gets pardoned from serving a prison sentence is not going to feel the gravity of that gift if he doesn't understand what he's being pardoned from. Right? You understand me? And so this stirring of fear and this deep conviction of sin before the Lord needs to precede a conversion to Christ, because only then will you embrace the grace of God so passionately and so fervently that you'll... because you'll understand how that pardon was bought. Now, I learned this diagram to illustrate this very idea. So in a second, I'm about to just hop down and just illustrate that diagram to you. So just bear with me a second.
Grows. Friends, I'm just going to grab an eraser. I wonder if, you know, we understand our sinfulness and our depravity before God, but we don't really believe in God's capacity or God's holiness and goodness to cover you. I wonder if we understand the holiness and the righteousness and the goodness of God, but we have too puffed up of a vision of ourselves. We think way too highly of ourselves and therefore diminish the need for Jesus in our own lives. Or I wonder if maybe our convictions either way are just not particularly strong at all. If we don't really grasp the holiness of God, or if we don't really grasp our own sinfulness, I wonder if that's us, and so the cross of Christ just features very little in our lives. And so my question to you is, how big is Jesus to you? How big is that cross in your life? And you need both things to understand that. I'm going to hop back up. I wanted to finish by sharing one last story with you. This was just a few years ago, maybe about 4 to 5 years, and I remember it pretty clearly. I was actually standing right there where Philip Core is right now, okay? We were standing there, we were in church, and we were singing, all right? And we were singing what is now one of my favorite songs, There Is a Fountain. I love that song. It's an old song, and I love it. And so the music was very good. The musicians were doing a great job, and we were all getting into it. And we sang the first verse. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And as I sang these words completely and unexpectedly and caught off guard, I just started crying. Right there in church, because this realization just dropped on me of how sinful and wretched I was, and how this fountain was filled with blood and was flowing on my account, and how this blood was drawn from the veins of an innocent man. And at this point, my voice was trembling, okay? I couldn't continue to sing because my eyes were welling up, and the more that I sang, the more that I was starting to cry. And I hate crying in public, so I was trying to push it down. Okay, but I could just feel something inside me just rising to the surface. I could just feel it. And I was just desperately trying to keep it together. And then this was me for about 2 to 3 verses. And then this verse came. Ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. And then I just lost it. I lost it. I couldn't hold it back anymore. I just sat on that pew and I just started weeping uncontrollably. I was just a mess. I had no control anymore. I was utterly helpless as this thought invaded my mind. I thought this, God, how could you? How could you look at me, someone as wretched and as filthy and as vile as me? How could you look at me and say, my child, I love you. And you are forgiven. And I just sat there and I wept as I was consumed by the love of God, which just covered me completely. Now, I'm not saying that this intense experience is necessary for salvation, but it is a good thing for us to come into terms with the depths of our sinfulness and depravity, but then have that met with the height of God's mercy and love for you. You cannot help but be uplifted. You cannot help but be set on fire. You cannot help but respond in fervent, devoted worship, because what other response is there? I want that for you. I want that for you. I want you to have this deep and profound and radical love for the God who loves you more than you'll ever know. For those who are sleeping, I want God to wake you up. For those who are jaded and cynical or tired. I want God to encounter you with his uncompromising love. For those who don't even have a relationship with him yet, I want you to meet him. And for everyone, I want you to know God as he is and enjoy the fullness of his riches that he has for you. Seek God wholeheartedly and grow in your understanding of who he is. Amen.